The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Well, I'm sure your 4th of July was just about as loud as mine. Is that right? Yeah, I don't think there was too many places you couldn't hear it. What were we... What were we celebrating?
Freedom.
What?
Freedom.
Freedom. Yes. I'm sure most of you have seen, perhaps some of you have been there, but at least in pictures, the greatest symbol of America, and that would be the what? See if you have the same thought as I do. What's the greatest symbol of America, would you say? Besides the flag, Statue of Liberty. Statue of Liberty stands in New York Harbor, and it's quite a sight, I'm told, by those who sail from a distant shore, perhaps fleeing persecution or some other form of tyranny, to see the Statue of Liberty with its inscription, part of which says, "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free." That statement isn't found in any other country, by the way. "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free." That's an amazing statement. But at the bottom of that is the idea of freedom. Freedom. You know, it was this same sort of yearning to breathe free. Free from the tyrannical, out of touch rule of a mostly mad monarch that led to our own movement for independence. And it's the same thing that characterizes America today. At its core, this idea of freedom is a freedom from something to something. It's the idea of our inherent God-given right to be free from arbitrary tyrannical rule, and the right to be free to do what we please within certain boundaries. We would die, and many have died, to preserve this freedom. And we have defended and still defend today the right of people everywhere to enjoy this freedom. It's something deep in the heart of men. But what exactly is real freedom? We've been called to freedom. That's what Galatians 5:13 says. "For you were called to freedom, brethren, and it was for freedom's sake that Christ set us free." What does that really mean? What are the practical implications of that? Paul begins this chapter with an exhortation to stand in the freedom won for us by Christ. He says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Don't slide back into slavery. Keep standing free. Don't be enslaved again to the things for which Christ went to the cross for you. In every sense of the word, this table stands for freedom this morning. Paul says in verse 2, "I say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." That is, if you choose to work for salvation, then Christ can't do anything for you. If you replace grace with works, what you get is slavery and not freedom. The benefit of Christ is freedom. Christ died that we might be free, and the doctrine of human achievement renders that death, this death, worthless to you. If you try to earn it, you won't get it. His sacrifice wouldn't profit you at all. His death would be meaningless if we continued to count on something we had done to save us. And he goes on to say, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Furthermore, Paul says, if you're trusting Christ 99% for salvation and 1% in what you can do, you have to understand that that 1% stands for the whole law, and if you don't keep it all, you've kept none of it. It goes right to the heart of our religious souls who like to look at what we do keep, not what we don't. Right? Perhaps we're not murderers. We're not adulterers. We're not thieves. We think we're doing pretty good. We lie a little bit. We cheat just a smidge. We don't love God supremely. And, you know, really, when it comes down to it, we don't really like our neighbor. Especially on the 4th of July when his rocket's red glare is interrupting our sleep. We fail to see that trying to do something to earn grace is slavery and not freedom. In that case, Paul says, you've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you've fallen from grace. That is, your emphasis on doing for God has cut the flow of grace, God's power to you. It doesn't mean that a genuine born-again Christian believer can lose his salvation. That's not what Paul is saying. But rather that when you depend on your doing rather than on the grace of God, you effectively cut the power of God from your life. The issue isn't eternal salvation, but effective relationship with Christ. That is, through Christ, we've been liberated from the demands of the law we could not keep as slaves of sin, and freed by grace to keep all that he commands. Grace rescues us from that debtor's ethic we talked about. It tries to pay God back for something he's freely given. That grace that transforms sinners into saints and calls us to live in the freedom of the sons of God. And so Paul says, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Whether he knows it or not, everyone before Christ is wrapped in the chains of tyranny, the tyranny of sin, the depravity of mankind as a whole, the tyranny of our environment, how we were raised, even the tyranny of our heritage, who our parents were. So many things work to keep us slaves. And it's not until Christ breaks those chains that we understand that we've been liberated. For some, it's freedom from guilt. For some, it's freedom from bad habits. For some, it's freedom from hopelessness, depression. For some, it's a freedom from impending doom. In any case, it's a sense of liberation from something that's held them captive all their life. Is there anything that's held you captive all your life and you just can't shake it? Christ has paid the price for your freedom. And you need not labor under those chains, those tyrannies any longer. It's also a freedom to something. It's a freedom, now hear me carefully, to live as you please, fulfilling your deepest desires and longings without guilt or fear. Now that may sound like radical, sinful hedonism to you. Live as you please? Isn't that what got me here? In this pit? We need to see freedom in its proper context. When God created man, he said something about him that he didn't say about anything else. When he created the sun, moon, and stars, he said it was good. When he created the plants and animals, he said they are good. By the way, just so you know, we've been brought up to believe man is an animal. God didn't think so because he created plants and he created animals and he created man. They're not all in the same category. So you got to redo your thinking a little bit. Renew it according to the Word of God. Mary Ellen M. Westmark was telling me about Jo Ellen just getting very indignant, coming home and telling her, you know, the teacher told us that we're just animals. And we're not, she said. What a bright girl. No, we're not. God created plants, and He created animals, and He created man. And when He created man, He said something about man. He didn't say about anything else. He said, He said, very good. This is the ultimate in my creation. The creation of man was very good because there wasn't any sin to corrupt him. All of Adam's desires and all of his thoughts were good. Got it? The Bible records that he and his wife were naked and not ashamed. They lived in perfect freedom. None of their deepest desires and longings caused them any pain or guilt or fear. They were truly free in the fullest sense of the word. But as Paul warned the Galatians, they allowed their freedom to turn into tyranny, the tyranny of sin. And nobody can be truly free when he's wrapped in the chains of sin. Sin perverts the idea of freedom into serving yourself. True freedom, real freedom, is only found when we're rightly related to Christ. That's why we can say freedom in Christ is a freedom to live as you please. Because in Christ you live not to please yourself, but to please Him. The pleasures of sin last only for a season, Hebrews said. Hebrews 11:25 says, but the pleasures of God last for eternity. The psalmist says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. God created us to enjoy Him. Did you know that? God created us to enjoy Him. He created us for pleasure. He gave us desires and longings so that they might be fulfilled in Him. Life in Christ is about pleasure and fulfillment. Unfortunately, there's a kind of thought in many Christian circles that any pleasure is bad. There's a thought that, well, when you come to Christ, you won't have any fun. I've heard people say this. Oh, I'm not ready to take that step. I still have a lot of fun things I want to do. As though when you come to Christ, you give up pleasure. And that's not what the Bible says. There's a view that sees an ogre on the throne ready to stomp you when you get out of line. You ever had that thought? God's just waiting in heaven to take you down instead of a God who takes pleasure in us and intends that we take pleasure in Him. And when we live in that kind of relationship with God, it brings a freedom to live as you please. Only then would you understand what Augustine could boldly say, love God and do as you please. You see, because if you're loving God, if He's the supreme attraction in your life, then what pleases you is what pleases Him. But because of sin, there's a danger. We're going to use that freedom, as Paul says, as an opportunity for the flesh. What does that mean exactly? Well, first of all, it means that we carry something around with us since the fall called the flesh. And there's the physical aspect of it. That's the body. If I didn't have any bodily flesh, it would be a scary thing this morning listening to a disembodied voice. But we have this. But the flesh Paul is talking about is our fallen human nature, the old man of Colossians 3:9. That part of us that's prone to sin, that part of us that's bent toward things like Galatians 5:19 through 21. Look at it with me. Things like sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. It's that part of us that is prone to that, that seeks those things out. That's why he's talking about the flesh. And Paul says that even though we've been called to freedom, there's a danger that we would misuse this freedom to indulge the flesh, indulge our lusts. I could use some of the grosser sins as examples, but too many of you might not see yourselves in those. So I'll use the sin of division. Paul calls it division. And he lists it right there along with sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, so that it doesn't lose its impact to us. And that we think that division, dividing ourselves off from one another, is any less a sin. As Christians, we're free to worship God in whatever way we choose. The Bible doesn't mandate the manner in which we worship. Has anyone found a mandate? A particular form? I haven't. I don't think anyone else has. Well, some think they have. But we're free to raise our hands or not. We're free to dance and sway to the music or not. We're free to use liturgy in our service. That is a written form of response and worship or not. We're free in so many ways. The Bible purposely, I believe, doesn't mandate one way above others. It doesn't mandate a way to worship and serve an infinite God. I've been in a lot of different countries, and you know what? Worship looks a lot different everywhere I go. A lot of different things go on. But the object of our worship embraces all of those. Some people, though, take this freedom and wrap chains around others because they think that their worship of God is the right way, and they cause divisions in the body of Christ. Have you ever experienced division over the way people worship? Yes? No? I think all of us have. Perhaps even in our own hearts. You know, when I first came to this church back in 1994 as an associate pastor, a well-meaning woman gave me a whole series of lectures by some guy on the evil of drums in worship. And, you know, I'm sure she meant to be helpful. But it was clear that she had a certain idea of how worship ought to be done, and it didn't include drums. Drums were evil, according to this teaching. And a lot of churches have been divided over what kind of instruments do we use in church? Or do we use any instruments at all? There's one prominent church leader. You'll immediately recognize the name if I said it, and I'm not going to say it, so I'll leave you all wondering, gee, who was it? I know several of you will come to me after the service, and I won't tell anybody. Can you tell me who it is? One prominent church leader who would throw you out of his church if you raised your hands in worship. Throw you out. Of course, they'd give you a warning first, don't raise your hands. And then if you persisted, they'd chuck you out the door. I was just amazed that someone who I respect would have the audacity to mandate a form of worship that the Bible clearly doesn't. That's not freedom, that's slavery, and it's slavery to the law. And strangely enough, that kind of sin is listed right up there with immorality and sensuality and all those other gross sins and drunkenness and such. And Paul says, don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, the opportunity to indulge your proclivities, the opportunity to indulge even your preferences, the way you like to do things. The word he uses here, translated opportunity, is really a military term, and it refers to a base of operations. Don't make your flesh your base of operations. There's a danger that we would use our own personal preferences as a base of operations. Paul says, don't make your sinful desires the point of reference for your decisions and actions. Don't indulge the lusts of the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, when we operate from the base of our flesh, we fall once again under slavery. We're no longer free. But when we operate in the love to which, the freedom to which Christ calls us, we're operating from the base of love. And that's freedom. Love, I would put to you, is motivated by the joy of sharing our fullness. Love is motivated by the joy of sharing our fullness. The flesh is motivated by the desire to fill our emptiness. There's a deep and unquenchable emptiness in our sinful flesh that we attempt to fill with all sorts of unlawful pleasures. And it's never enough. But Paul says, don't surrender the freedom that you have in the all-satisfying Christ to the enslaving, unsatisfying desires for self-gratification. We might think it strange and unusual that Paul quotes the law when talking about freedom. But remember, the law of God is a reflection of God Himself. God is love, the Bible says. And people who are satisfied in God will overflow with love toward one another. It's just the way it works. Love spills out when our highest pleasure and our greatest joy is Jesus. What's your highest pleasure and greatest joy? You know, that's why Augustine could boldly say that. Love God and do as you please. People who devote large chunks of their money and their time to getting and maintaining things simply testify by their lifestyle that they're not satisfied in God. Consequently, they don't serve one another, but they serve themselves. But those who have been consumed by the love of God look for opportunities to spill out into the lives of others. That's really what freedom is all about. It's really a freedom from the tyranny of yourself. When God is our delight, we're truly free. And we will serve one another with gladness and with joy. Too often, though, we see in the church a different story. Paul says, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. The result of operating from the base of the flesh is that we turn into cannibals. That's what Paul said. You bite and devour one another. The word picture here is very strong, and we see it in too many churches today that profess the love of Christ. Because our flesh is motivated by the desire to fill our own emptiness, we get critical of one another. We gossip about one another. We get mad and we leave the church because we get offended by one another. Because we're not satisfied in God, we can never be satisfied with each other. And because our highest pleasure and our greatest joy is ourselves and not God, well, we begin to take a bite out of our brother. I've many times felt bitten. I'm sure you have, and in turn have bitten others. But one of the best cures for this problem is simply to obey the command of the Lord Jesus. And he says to us, he doesn't give us a whole lot of commands, but this one he did give us. Go and make disciples, he says. You know, someone who's hard at work making disciples doesn't have a lot of time to worry about offenses. He doesn't have the time to worry about being critical of other people. He's too busy helping others get glad in God to get mad at his brother. One day, there was a lady who criticized D.L. Moody, who was an awesome evangelist, for his methods of evangelism in attempting to win people for the Lord. And Moody's reply is, "I agree with you. I don't like the way I do it either. Tell me, how do you do it?" And the lady haughtily replied, "Well, I don't do it." And Moody says, "Well, then I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it." When we're busy about the Father's business, we have a lot less time to operate from the base of the flesh, to bite and criticize and devour one another. Because the job of the church is not to impact the church. It's to impact the world. If you like, our gatherings this morning, even though it's not football season, I'll give you a football analogy because I know there are enough football lovers in here. It's kind of like the huddle the Seahawks have before the game, or before the play, each play. And believe it or not, 65,000 people don't pay $50 a ticket to go see the Seahawks huddle, right? What if you went to a Seahawk game and for 2.5 hours you saw 11 guys stand around a circle and talk? I don't think you'd think you got good value for your money, right? It's not what you pay for. 65,000 people pay $50 a ticket to see what a difference the huddle makes. What they want to know is that these guys, having called the play in secret, is it going to work in public? The challenge for the church, the challenge for us is not what we do when we call our Sunday morning huddle, but what do we do when we break out of our huddle and into the world? Church has been called to impact the world. We've been called to freedom. The freedom of being fully satisfied in God. The freedom to spill out into the lives of others by serving them. Let's use that freedom as a basis, as the base of operations, to make others glad in God as well. This is why Jesus came and died on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, "He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but of him who died and rose again on their behalf." Joe, would you and the worship team come up? We're going to celebrate this table of freedom this morning. Free from sin, death, and all of those negative things, and freedom to be satisfied in Christ and to live lives that spill over into the lives of others. We're going to celebrate that in the table this morning. And as the men come forward, would you stand? We're going to sing as they hand out the elements. If you're here this morning and you don't have a sense that you have that freedom in Christ, I want to urge you to come forward and we'll pray with you to have that. If there's some issue that you're struggling with this morning and don't feel that this celebration of the table of freedom that Christ won for you is appropriate. Don't wait to settle that later. Settle it now so you can partake with us. This is a table of joy and not sorrow. So let's sing joyfully this morning as the worship team leads us. Isaiah 61, the Lord shared this message, his first message, beginning his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. The gospel is a gospel of freedom. We've been called to freedom. Jesus went to the cross to obtain our freedom. And in the night before the cross, he shared the supper with the disciples, and he took the bread and he said, "This bread is my body. As you eat it, remember me." And then he took the cup, said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. As you drink it, remember me." Join me in prayer, will you? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you for freely giving your Son to purchase our freedom. Thank you, Jesus, for paying our debt and rescuing us from the slavery of sin and death. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for bringing us out of darkness and into the glorious light of your freedom. Your name is excellent, O Lord. Your glory is high. Your compassions are unfailing. Your mercies are new every morning. Thank you for all the promises of the gospel. Pardon for rebels, healing for the sick, hope for the downtrodden, salvation for the lost, and freedom for the captives. Grant that we would live in freedom, not turn again to the slavery of sin. Keep us in the freedom of experiencing the joy of your salvation continually. Grant that we would be wholly satisfied in you, to know you as life eternal. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. May our gladness in you spill over into making others glad in you as well, we pray. In the precious and powerful name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.